Gracious and loving God, as we continue this journey through the book of James, we once again come to another very difficult and challenging passage. It's a passage that quite often, rather than really contemplating and wrestling with, we just simply are dismissive. I just pray that you would help us find the humility and the strength to put ourselves under this passage, to allow it to speak to us today. In Christ's name, amen. So I definitely wasn't kidding when I said that James is tough. Week after week after week, he comes with passages that are incredibly prophetic and challenging. And this passage is really no different than any of the ones that we've wrestled with so far. The connection between the passage that we're going to look at this morning and the passage that we studied last week, I think, is fairly obvious. And in last week's passage, James took to task, if you will, those merchants and traders. And the reason why he took the merchants and traders to task was not because they were merchants or traders. It wasn't necessarily wrong to be a merchant or trader. The reason why James took them to task was in part because all of their planning, all of their visioning, everything that they were doing, they never took into consideration the will of God. And so when they talk about traveling to this city and that city and making money, it's all about themselves and their own sort of worldly, selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's not about wanting to make money to help the poor, struggling saints in Jerusalem, which we know other churches did at that time. It wasn't about wanting to travel to this city or that city because they wanted to witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Either of those sort of activities or other activities that included the will of God would have made that wealth perfectly acceptable. But that wasn't what they were doing. It was about them and their selfish indulgence. It was also fundamentally wrong because as they came into the community of the brothers and sisters, they boasted and bragged. And remember, the people at that time in the early church, I do not know of a single church historian who does not emphasize that the early Christians were predominantly poor and suffering. And they come into a community of people who are just trying to figure out, am I even going to be able to feed my kids? And they're talking in grandiose terms about traveling to this city and that city and making money. And James, as we saw, really, really took them to task for what they were doing. They were brothers and sisters in the church. The group that we're looking at this morning, that James pivots his attention to, it appears more than likely were outside the church. And they were what James referred to as wealthy landowners. And so he pivots from talking about these wealthy merchants and traders, which was that new class of people that we talked about last week, to this much more traditional class of people, wealthy landowners. And he's going to be very critical of how they show a lack of concern and care for other people, and actually rape and pillage. And then very interestingly, in the second paragraph, he pivots to the people who are suffering under them, who were the brothers and sisters in his church, and he encourages them to patiently endure. Using the same language that John uses in the book of Revelation, this concept of patient endurance, patiently waiting under the oppression that they were experiencing. So he's going to speak to the oppressor, these wealthy landowners, and then he's going to speak to the people who are being oppressed, which were the brothers and sisters in his churches that he was speaking to. So there are a couple of issues that we need to address before we can sort of unpack this passage, or a couple of issues through which we'll unpack the passage. So in the first place, it's important to understand who these wealthy landowners actually were. We know from a significant amount of first century writings that when the Romans conquered a nation, and they conquered a lot of nations, building this vast, vast empire, when they conquered one of those nations, they almost always seized the land. And then they would take that land and give it to their nobles. Well, they would sell it to their nobles, and that's how the Caesar made more money. But they would sell it to the nobles. And they would actually then leave Rome or wherever they were living as nobles within the empire, these young nobles, and settle on that new land. Cicero, not my dog, but the first century Roman orator and philosopher, and let me just say that this is terribly, terribly embarrassing, because I love my puppy. And we named him Cicero because Cicero, the orator, and huskies like to talk. People always ask me, oh, when they see him, do your huskies talk? And I say, well, no, they never talk. But they do talk back a lot. Yeah, they talk. So we went with Cicero, Susan's idea, because of the orator. But honestly, he was one dark, dark individual. So as a leading noble in the Roman Empire, Cicero wrote a number of papers outlining how these young nobles could make money and maximize their profit and extend Rome's control in the provinces and places that Rome had conquered. And in one of these letters, he emphasizes that there were two ways that they could maximize their profits. One of them was to utilize slaves, because you didn't have to pay slaves, so you would maximize your profits. That's dark. Here's what was even darker, in a sense. Cicero actually encouraged them in a number of letters written to these young nobles to hire people who were a part of what were considered illegal religions. Illegal religions were any religion that did not have the stamp of approval by Caesar. One of those religions was Christianity. And Cicero literally told these young nobles, hire these people, work them to death, but you don't have to pay them, because they adhere to an illegal religion. And we know from other historical documents that that is exactly what many of these young nobles throughout this vast empire, that's what they did. And at least some of those illegal workers, or workers who were adherents to an illegal religion that didn't have the stamp of approval by Rome, were Christians. And they would work them and work them and work them and then not pay them. When you understand that background, what James is saying here comes to life. Because he talks about workers not being paid, who have mowed the fields, who have harvested the grain and brought it into the barns, and they're not being paid. And these people that he's talking to and talking about are his brothers and sisters, among others. who are suffering this injustice and this oppression at a time in human history where from the death and resurrection of Jesus to when we believe the rough time that James was written, there were three major droughts and famines that they had to endure. And now they're enduring this reality of being identified with this illegal religion. And because they're identified with that illegal religion, they don't have to be paid. And what's your recourse? Go before a judge and say, I'm a member of an illegal religion. That's why they didn't pay me. No, because then they're going to make you bend knee to Caesar. And if you don't, you'll probably be put to death. So in a very dark manner, had these people in between a rock and a hard place and literally told them, this is how you can maximize your profits. Because these folks have no recourse. Not that there were a lot of recourses for poor back then anyway, but they had none. Okay. So that's who these wealthy landowners were. They were nobles, more than likely, of Roman descent who had taken over, seized large sections of land. Now, there are a couple other things that they were doing at this time, and we know this from writings like this from Cicero and from others. We know that there were a couple other practices that they were doing that was making life very, very hard for what was 95% of the population, which was day laborers, who got up in the morning, went down to the marketplace. If they got hired that day, their family ate. If they didn't get hired that day, their family ate. That was the lives of its estimated 95% in the Roman Empire. Very, very hard life. To make it even harder, these nobles began to, as James refers here, hoard grain. Jesus references a farmer in the Gospel of Luke who stored all of his grain in his barns rather than allowing it to be sold so bread could be made and poor could be fed. And Jesus judges them for doing that. And that's what they are doing. Limit supply, drive up demand and price. So they just sat on it, waited, until people were so desperate, they'd pay a ridiculous amount of money for it. The other thing that they began to do, in lockstep, interestingly, with the merchants and traders, they began to retire land that had been used for growing grain, which people desperately needed, and use it for growing grapes for wine, and olives for olive-based products, which the vast majority of that 95% of the culture couldn't afford, but the merchants could get it to places where they would pay an astronomical. And so now people who are already struggling, already starving because of shortages and famines and droughts and all of this, it's getting even worse because these nobles are insensitively hoarding all of this resources, all of this grain to drive up the price, and they're retiring land that is needed to feed people. To grow, plant olive trees and grow grapes to make wine, which the merchants can take throughout the empire to other nobles. Those are the kinds of things that James really begins to call them on task for doing. And it's interesting that just in a word here and a word there, he references these practices of these people and what they were doing. And he holds them accountable. He calls them on the carpet for it. And it's interesting because, you know, last week we talked about that issue of judging. And you look at today and you're like, huh, James is breaking his own word again. But it's very interesting, and this is how a sermon becomes two or three sermons, is going down all these rabbit trails, which I promised you I would not do, and we're actually going to get through James in just one fall, okay? Because I'm not going down all the rabbit trails. But it's very, very interesting that what James does, if you look closely, he judges the behavior, he judges the values, does not directly condemn them to hell. But he says these kinds of activities, these kinds of things you're doing will lead to that place. And he makes that eminently clear without directly telling them, you are going there. He doesn't go there. But it feels almost like he does because of how graphic it is with flesh rotting and you know, all of that. Very, very challenging sort of stuff. But he's making it very clear what he doesn't do. And this is why we think these folks are outside the church and maybe outside of his parameters, is unlike other passages where he's really sort of challenged people, he's extended that arm of grace, that arm of repentance. He doesn't do that here. And so most commentators look at this group and suggest that more than likely, these are folks who are outside the church, but their actions and activities are causing oppression for people in the church and for a multitude of other people. And James is more than willing to call them to task for what they're doing. Okay. Now, it's interesting, the flow that takes place here. So he emphasizes what these wealthy landholders are doing, and then he pivots to addressing the people who are experiencing this oppression. It's very clear in the Greek because he takes the particle, therefore, and he moves it to the very start of the next paragraph. And the interesting thing, like I've said before about Greek, is it does not follow word order. In English, we follow word order. In Greek, if they want the most important word to be kingdom, which is perhaps next to the last word referenced in a paragraph, they'll move it to the very front. And it's the first word there, basileia. And you have to go through knowing all the nouns and declensions of nouns, all that sort of stuff to kind of piece it together. But what that allows them to do is to take a word that they really want to emphasize and say, this is what I want you to get, and move it to the front of the sentence, and they're not going to get in trouble with the English professors for not using good word order, and point to the Ursula over here, okay? So they're not going to get in trouble for that and get a poor grade. That's actually a good grade in Greek because they're emphasizing, this is what I want to emphasize, I move it to the front. Rarely, if ever, do they put a particle at the front. Rarely, if ever. But James does here, because he wants to make sure the connection is clear. Therefore, in light of this, what the wealthy landowners are doing, therefore, you need to patiently endure. The connection, I think, is eminently clear that now James is pivoting and he's talking to the people who are experiencing this oppression, this injustice, and he's saying to them, this is how you respond. This is how you deal with this reality. You patiently endure. You wait. And then all the other metaphors about the Lord is standing at the door and the end times is all about this early New Testament concept that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. It has come. And they are living in that. And he wants them to understand that God is not far away from them as they go through these difficult experiences. God is near. It's a clever way of harking back to that beautiful passage we talked about where it says, draw near to God. God will draw near to you. Here he's saying to them, you're going through this. You're suffering hardship. God is near. God is at the door. And he gives them that hope. He also reminds them to not argue and heckle and fuss with one another. When people experience hardship, challenges, trials, tribulations, suffering, injustice, they have a tendency to turn on one another because quite often you can't turn on the people in power. And in their point in time, you really couldn't turn on the people in power. And so they would turn on one another. And James tells them, don't do that. They need to be a part of a community that emphasizes love and support. That is the only way they're going to get through these times. And it reminds them of how incredibly important that is. And then in an absolutely fascinating way, he appeals to the prophets who suffered immensely and to Job who suffered immensely, but in the end were rewarded. Because he wants to remind them, you're enduring this injustice, this oppression. And in that context and in that place and in that time, there really probably was not much they could do. If they went before a judge and complained, old noble Sam here isn't paying me, they're going to ask noble Sam, why aren't you paying the work? Well, they're Christians. They're part of an illegal religion. And then, if you don't bend knee to Caesar, you're probably dead. They had no appeal, no way out. So they're encouraged to trust in this God that is drawing near, to know that this God will care for them and provide them for them in the end. And by all means, stay close with your brothers and sisters. Because that is the only way you'll get through this. Now, I wrestled all week with how to apply this passage. Because I think it has a couple of different possible applications for us. And one of the commentaries that I've been reading that I really enjoy is the NIV application commentary. And the reason I want to read from this specifically is because this is one of this author's applications to this passage. And I want to emphasize, these are the words of a conservative evangelical. And I emphasize that not because conservative evangelicals are always right or conservative evangelicals are always wrong or anything. I emphasize it because when you hear it, I think we would tend to think, those comments are coming from the lips of perhaps a liberation theologian. But they're not. And one thing I love about David Nystrom, and he wrote this back in the early 2000s, but one of the things I really like is he began writing this commentary with the explicit purpose of dismissing passages like diminishing passages like this. And by the time he finished his own research, he contacted the editor and said, I'm not sure you're going to be able to publish what I want to write. And to the publisher's credit, said, yeah, that's not going to sit too well with some that we'll publish. Okay, so to give you some context, because I don't want you to think I'm just dipping into some liberation theologian here. He says this in terms of application. James has offered us a warning concerning wealth, its power and its peril. The ancients knew the acidic power of money. Seneca, one of my favorite philosophers, said, unfortunately, we esteem a man for his wealth, not his soul, not his character, not who he is as a person. James calls us to a sudden opening of our eyes to see that as Christians in the wealthiest nation in human history, we bear a responsibility to understand the power and peril of our wealth and to use it responsibly. And one of the things I like that he emphasizes is he emphasizes that wealth can be used responsibly. And I shared that last week, that there are so many people in this congregation who have used wealth responsibly. But it can also be used in very irresponsible ways. Like the Romans. Talking about our culture, we esteem people for their wealth and not too often for their souls. Popular magazines glamorize the wealthy and their money, whether the source of this wealth is business, Hollywood, or music. In spite of the fact that wealth does not bring happiness, American newsstands are glutted with periodicals devoted to wealth and its acquisition. And many in the church have assumed that what is culturally right, worldly wisdom, is right for the church as well. He goes on in this several pages to point out how emphatically false that is, and that the concept that wealth brings happiness or wealth brings security, that's a part of worldly wisdom. It's not a part of the wisdom we see in the church. There are many people in our world who suffer patiently as a result of injustice and oppression that is brought on them at an economic. I'll give you one illustration of that. In some foreign countries, as jobs were outsourced from the United States to foreign countries, American corporations paid those workers below the deviant. The deviant is what the local economy will pay somebody for an hour of work. Recognizing supply and demand, and that there was way more workers, than there were jobs, they actually paid below the deviant. And it doesn't matter if you were on the right or on the left, whether it was the Clinton administration or the Bush administration, they both looked the other way and wrote legislation that actually encouraged it and made it possible, both administrations. That resulted in a horrific amount of injustice and suffering. As people moved to these large compounds to try to get jobs, where there was no infrastructure, nothing to support. And if they advertised 1,000 jobs at one of these compounds, you'd have 250,000 people moving into that area. And the dysentery was horrific, because there was no infrastructure in place in order to deal with that many. That's injustice. That's oppression. Many evangelical and Anabaptist and Protestant and Catholic groups have begun to call that on the carpet. Following James, who speaks very loudly and clearly to powers outside the church, following that model, have spoken to that reality, calling for change. As a people who live in the wealthiest country in the history of humankind, and as I've said before, are wealthy, we have a responsibility to people who are victimized by that wealth, to support, to care, to work for justice on their behalf. James is challenging. And next week will get a little bit lighter. And when I started thinking, I think I want to do James this fall, I saw what we had for Advent. Oh, God. Advent's going to be a nice, much easier, not anywhere near as prophetic and challenging as James. And that's good, because I need that, because I read this, saw all this stuff all week, and I just went, geez, am I falling short? Falling so, so short. And that's hard. And James does that to us. And I don't want us to get discouraged and down on ourselves. but to be challenged and provoked and thinking in terms of what can I and should I be doing to help create a better place, a better experience for people in the church and even for people outside the church.